chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. A further secret as to how to live the Christian life. Not how to get saved, not how to get eternal life, but how to lay hold upon it. As Paul exhorted Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. He already had eternal life, but he's telling them to lay hold on it. Lord Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more superabundantly. And that's what we're talking about. Living out now this life that God has given us in Christ. Philippians chapter 2. This chapter gives us this secret of living the Christian life. And that is Christ as our pattern. We saw that in chapter 1, it's Christ as the passion of the believer. That's what really gives him the drive and the zeal and the stick-to-itiveness, if I may coin a word, and keeps him going on, or keeps her going on, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and conformity to Him, becoming more like Him. The secret given for that kind of living, we say, is Christ as the Passion, chapter 1. You notice that it's Christ in each one of these chapters Paul is leading us to. It's to Himself, the Lord. And you find the title for the Lord Jesus 51 times in the Epistle to the Philippians. 4 chapters, and yet the titles for Christ occur 51 times. That doesn't include, that's not counting the pronouns that refer to Him. He, Him, His, but it's just the title, Christ. Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Counting those titles, they occur 51 times. This certainly is bringing Christ as the very power and secret and a clue to how to live the Christian life. In that 19th chapter, where it's Christ as the passion of the believer, his name or title occurred 19 times in that one chapter. Chapter 1, that is. And now we are seeing Christ as the pattern for living this new life, or working out our inwrought salvation, working it out into fruition and bringing it into reality in our daily living. Chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Notice this word mind here as we read. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or empty glory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the clue here to how to live the Christian life, how to work out our salvation. And it's in letting Christ be the pattern of our living. And that pattern here is His mind, His disposition, His attitude. and that was lowliness of mind. And then he gives us this amazing revelation of our Lord from verse 5 through verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, God's pleasure, God's delight in the mind of Christ. And also when that mind is in you and me. And what is this pattern that's given us? It's lowliness of mind. Let's go back to verse 1 of that chapter. Philippians 2 verse 1. If there, he's not really saying if, sometimes Paul uses the word if as an argumentative if. It's not the possibility that it might not be. He's just using it as a basis for argument for his point here. If, or he might say, since there is, if you translate it more like Paul intends it, I believe, if there be therefore any encouragement in Christ. That's the proper word there. The word used for encouragement throughout the New Testament. Any encouragement in Christ. Is there? Have you had any encouragement since you've been born again? Why, certainly. How much we lean upon it too. We appreciate encouragement. How gracious you saints have been in just saying you got a blessing out of a message. What an encouragement. Because I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but usually when a speaker gets up here, he never feels ready. Never feels properly equipped. Never able to stand up and say, now this is the way I do it. And set himself as an example. We're usually preaching to ourselves more than we are to those to whom we preach. And it's with fear and trembling that we get up. My father preached for over 50 years, and at the close of those years, he told me one day, he said, listen, I never get up in the pulpit but what I tremble. You don't ever get used to this. It's too serious, too awesome. And I know our dear brother Travolt finds himself trembling at the awesome messages that he has upon his heart that I haven't heard for years. And he's giving thoughts on it that I've never heard. And it's just a delight to hear him. But I'm sure he would feel the same way that we do. That we just get up in faith, that's all. We just say, Lord, here I am. You got me here. And now, would you please use me? And we trust him to do it. And that's why it's so encouraging when people will tell us they got a blessing. And of course, it's not just the preachers, those that are seek to teach and all, but it's every Christian. We need encouragement. It's so good when elder brethren encourage younger brethren rather than criticizing where they made mistakes. Encouraging them as to what they did right and helping them along the way. Yes, there's much encouragement along the way, and how we thank God for fellow Christians that encourage us. If there be any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, oh, how the saints comfort one another. It's amazing how Christians who might not rally for some special need that others have, when it comes down to real trial, to real difficulty, they're at your side and they comfort you. The word for comfort here has to do, well, the word encouragement is to call alongside. Call alongside. It's really where you get the word comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. One called alongside to help us. But this word comfort is a mouth alongside. It's like a person soothes us, close to us, and speaks comfort to us. Is there any comfort in Christ? Have you found fellow believers that come to your side when you're in trial, when there's a lost one in the family, when there's a person who dies? Oh, how the saints rally. We see the dear sisters bringing dishes, and we see the flowers, and we see the visits and the prayers made for us, and surely there is much comfort in Christ. And who else can comfort us like they do? If any fellowship of the Spirit, my, how I've seen that as I travel about. It's so amazing to go into one home after another, many times where you've never been in your life, and in a moment you're at home. And they share their table with you, and they share their thoughts with you, and it's just like home again. The fellowship of the saints. It's so good to see an assembly that has different nationalities in it. There's one in particular that we go to, and this one reminds me of it. It's the New Hampshire Avenue Chapel in Spring Lake, Maryland, just over from Washington, D.C., and sometimes called the Washington, D.C. Assembly. They have so many nationalities there, and my wife has commented, she feels like we're about the nearest to heaven we can get when we get in that assembly, because we're going to all be there in heaven. And it looks like almost every nationality is there in that assembly. And how wonderful to pass over all boundaries, race, color, creed, not creed, but excuse me, no, we can't agree on the creed. It's got to be one creed, the faith of the gospel. But isn't it wonderful to have fellowship like that, no matter where we are? Surely you and I belong to a club that this world can't produce. We are on the inside of a wonderful, wonderful club, God's family, and it sure makes a great difference in life. And Paul's saying, since this is so, but I'll read it like it is in the King James, if there be therefore any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy. In other words, he's saying, if since this is all true in your experience, and we enjoy all this together, put the cherry on the ice cream by doing this. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Like-minded. Suppose the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father hadn't been like-minded about you and me. Suppose the Father said, I can't do that. I can do anything else, but I can't deliver my son over to that wicked world and let them abuse him. Suppose he had not been like-minded with the other two beings in the Trinity. Suppose the Lord Jesus said, I'm sorry, but I'll do anything else you want me to do, but that's asking a little much, don't you think? No like-minded. One grand, glorious purpose. Reconciling this old wicked world to himself, not counting their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. thank God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of one mind as to you and me. And how wonderful when Christians are like-minded. You know that it takes an effort to do that. You say, how can I be like-minded when I disagree? There's only one way to do that, and that's to go a little farther in this mind he's talking about, and that's to be lowly-minded. Lowly-minded. Not push my opinion, but rather submit to the opinion of others. Never sacrificing fundamental truth, certainly not. We could never do that. But that's not what is needful for us to work out our salvation. What is needful is that we are willing to let others have their way, and we sacrifice what we think is the right path in a matter. Lowliness of mind. Be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. And really that word is one-souled and of one mind. Are these just poetic expressions, or are they actual, literal things that we can do and must do if we are going to work out our own salvation? Certainly, it's the latter. It's that we must work out our salvation in this very area of being like-minded. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This care for others, I would call that others-minded. I wonder how much I consider others in my own living. How much of what I do and plan to do concerns really myself, and how much is for others' sake. Thank God the Lord Jesus was others-minded. He tasted death for every man. You know, I'm glad he put the little word also in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If he hadn't put also in there, he would make it almost impossible for me, because it would say that I should not look on my things at all. My concerns, my desires, my plans. But he says, but also on the things of others, which allows me to consider my own concerns some, but rather, and more emphasis is put on considering the things of others, their needs, their problems, and any way that we might be a help to them. Like-minded, others-minded, and lowly-minded. And as I mentioned, Paul doesn't give himself as the example in this virtue here of lowly-mindedness, of humility. But he cites the sun, the S-U-N, the brilliant luminary in the sky of this great virtue of lowly-mindedness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, now he starts at the top of the ladder, and he works down to the very bottom. It's often called the sevenfold condescension of Christ. and mightily starts with a blaze of glory. Who being, verse 6 says, being in the form of God, in the form of God. That word form, as different dictionaries will tell us, is something that's outward, that manifests, but it what is inward that is being made manifest. It's the inner intrinsic being being made visible to the eye, being manifested. And so the Lord Jesus, back in eternity, was in the dazzling glory of deity, who being in the form of God. Whatever God was, He was. And had that glory. And when He prayed in John 17, He says, Father, I will that I might have the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. What a glorious being. So brilliant that when He appears to Moses, Moses said, Lord, let me behold Your glory. And the Lord said, no man can behold My face and live. But He said, I'll let you see My afterglow. And so He had Moses get in the rock, in a niche in the rock. And then God, the Lord said, I'll walk by. And after I go by, I'll call you and you can look out. And Moses looks out and he sees only the Lord's afterglow, the glory of God. And it's so tremendous that it catches in the skin of Moses' face. And when he goes down the mountain, the people run from him and they say, we can't stand that glory. And he had to cover his face to speak to the people. What a glory the Lord Jesus must have had in all eternity. Who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to or grasped after, to be equal with God. It doesn't say He wasn't equal. It says He didn't consider it a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but emptied Himself. It's sad. We've seen some that we even served on the mission field with have begun to teach that when the Lord Jesus emptied Himself of that divine glory, that manifested glory, that He actually emptied Himself of His deity. And that is certainly a heresy, if there ever was one. The Lord Jesus never, at any moment, gave up His deity. When He was a baby in the manger, He was still the mighty God. And these terms that speak of Him in the glory of His deity are those prophecies concerning His coming and speaking of Him as a man coming in humanity. The virgin shall conceive. It says among His titles as this man who comes here, it says one of His names is Mighty God. And He ever is that, even in His lowly humanity. But He emptied Himself of that outward manifestation of it. Obviously, a man couldn't have even looked at Him without being destroyed, as Moses well understood. But when He emptied Himself, it was of those special prerogatives of His. In fact, in John 5 and verse 18, where it says, He called God His Father, making Himself equal with God. That's not what the Pharisees said. That's what the Scripture says. That when he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God, and those men knew it. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew it, and they accused him of blasphemy. They knew what he was meaning. And the word for equal there, making himself equal with God, is the personal likeness to God, equality with God. It's eson, which is masculine singular. It's speaking of his person. As to his person, he is always equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But here it's the same word, equal. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal. It's the plural, neuter plural, esa. And it means equal things. In other words, it's talking about the certain prerogatives that he relinquished while he was on earth. He never used his divine power for himself. He would not change the stone into bread for himself. He lived by the word of God. He gave up those rights that he has had as deity. In that sense, he didn't hang on to being equal with God, equal things, but always equal as to his person, ever God. When he brings the only begotten Son into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. He's ever God. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Think of it, the Creator. For John 1 clearly says, he created all things. Colossians 1:16 says that's why he's called the firstborn. It's because he's the chief of all creation, and the reason is that he made all the creation. Not as the Jehovah's Witnesses try to tell us that he was the first thing God created. What blasphemy. But that's what they claim about the Lord Jesus. And that's why he's called firstborn. They're so ignorant of the real meaning of scriptures when you put them together. Firstborn, though it originated from the idea of the firstborn in the family, it became a title of dignity, of rank in the family, the priest in the home. The one that got double inheritance, it speaks of rank, order, the chief. And so Christ is called firstborn in Colossians 1:15 because Colossians 1:16 says, by him were all things created. Things in heaven, things in earth, wherever they are, visible and invisible. He's the Creator and therefore the chief over it all. Yes, he's the Creator. And now, he comes down as a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And I expected when I looked that word up that I would find the word stema. Rather than morphe. Morphe means form, as we've just commented on it. Schema means outward appearance. And that's why I thought the word form here, that the Lord took on him the form of a servant, it would be schema, the outward appearance of a servant. As if he were an actor here, and acting out the part of a servant. But to my amazement, I find that the word is morphe again. Think of it. What is that saying? Morphe, as we saw, expresses the intrinsic inner being, and it reveals in an outward way. Morphe. And what it is saying is that our Lord, our Creator, became a servant, not acting the part, but in His heart of hearts, He came here as a slave, as a servant for you and me. My, how can we help but be awed at this description of the lowly-mindedness of our Lord, and was not made, as Darby points out, was made is wrong. He says that He became, not He was made, but He became in the likeness of men. How careful the Holy Spirit is in His choice of words, even though they were men's words who wrote them, yet He overruled even in their vocabularies that they came up with, so they used the right word in the right context. And here the word likeness is the word homoioma, which means like something similar to it, but not the exact resemblance of it. It is not that connected with what it pictures, what it is like. And so the Lord Jesus became in the likeness of men, but not like them too. For He was that holy thing born of Mary. And none of us can claim that. We were born and we were not holy. And we soon showed it in our lives. But this one is the Lamb without blemish. Picked out of the flock without blemish. And even set aside for 14 days to show that there was nothing in that animal, no sickness, no deformity, and He was proven again to be without blemish. So our Savior, our Lord, came here, and He was born by the Holy Spirit, that holy thing, like men and yet unlike men. Romans 8, verse 4 says that He came in the likeness, again it's homoioma, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, resembling it a bit, but not truly like it. Not intrinsically like it. And the Word of God is perfection every time it speaks. So He became in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, and there's the word schema that I thought would be in verse 7, the form of a servant, but it wasn't there. But here it is, schema, again showing us the outward appearance. He appeared only as a man. He didn't have any halo around His head. They couldn't tell Him from the other disciples. And that's why they hired Judas to point Him out. He just looked like anybody else. He became in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion, outward form only, as a man, He humbled Himself. Think of it. You say, Lord, stop, please. You've already gone too low to become one of us, to come here with flesh and blood, and to be a man on this earth. Lord, that's enough. But being found in fashion as a man, He humbles Himself. He goes down, down the ladder of lowly mindedness. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. Back in eternity, there was no call for obedience. Perfect equality among the three persons of the deity. No call for obedience. But now there is. When the Father, as it were, says, who'll go and take on Himself the awful, awful problem of man and save him from eternal damnation, I can hear that voice say, here am I, send me. And He became obedient. He became obedient unto death. Lord of life, the Creator of all life, in death, how could it be? It's that Jesus was lowly minded. He became obedient unto death, and that, the death of the cross. Oh, horrible death. Who of us could have gone through what He endured physically even? Would we have been like a sheep led to the slaughter? Would we never have opened our mouth as they drove the spikes into our hands and feet and lifted our cross upward and dropped it in its socket? And the body jerks on those jagged spikes. And the pain shoots through the body like lightning in every nerve. Could we do that? No, probably not. And much less could we have done what He finally did. As the sun turned dark, at noonday, pitch darkness gathered around, and God Almighty met His Son bearing all our sins and made sin the cursed root of what's wrong with us, inside us, and we could do nothing about it. And He made Him, this great one, this lowly-minded one, He made Him sin on that cross. And through the sword of eternal justice, of righteousness, against His own beloved Son, and slew Him on that cross. It was not man who finally killed Him. It was His Father. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. God slew His Son for you and me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came down the ladder from infinite glory to a cross of infinite shame and suffering for you and me and for His Father, to bring glory to Him, to obey Him. Let this mind be in you, Oh, Christians, doesn't it make us want to have this mind toward all our brethren and to never get a chip on our shoulder and never strike somebody off our list because we don't like the way they did something and they ignored us or they didn't appreciate us or they made a slur against us? Oh, can't we be a little more like him? This is a secret to living the Christian life, lowly mindedness. You have the Son as the S-O-N is the S-U-N in this chapter as to lowly mindedness, to like-mindedness, to others-mindedness, and to lowly-mindedness. And you have two other luminaries like stars shining too in this chapter, and that's Timothy and Epaphroditus. Of Timothy, you can see that he was like-minded with the apostles. Verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your state. He's talking about the Philippian church and their spiritual state. And he's saying, I can't find any brother that I can ask to come to you and care for your spiritual condition, minister to you in your present need spiritually. But he did find one, he said, Timothy. For he says, I'm sending him to you. He was like-minded with the apostles. And in verse 21, he says, for all seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Isn't it a terrible condition when those of us who minister the word are out for what we can get out of it? When we are trying to organize things so we can make a little more money instead of genuinely caring for God's dear flock and seeking to be a blessing to them and leave the sustenance of ourselves and our families in His hands. I have never yet heard a brother who claimed to trust God as he went out by real faith, trusting God and not hinting and not begging for money, who said, I did it that way, but I couldn't make a living. Either the Lord didn't call him to that job of ministering His word, or else he just utterly failed the Lord. We don't have to make a place for ourselves. If He doesn't give us a place, we don't need it in the first place. But here he's saying, isn't that a sad thing that early, even when Paul was living and he couldn't find a person who would genuinely care for that assembly's spiritual state? And the reason wasn't that they were so busy, it was that they all seek their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, he was another story. He was others-minded and he was like-minded. Verse 22, you know the proof of him that is a son with the Father. He hath served with me in the gospel. I guess I should call the 1 in 20 also others-minded, and this one like-minded, because here, Timothy, being a young man, would naturally be tempted to say, well, now I know all that Paul's taught, and I can teach.